1 verse 3 then to the end of verse 11, and our proper passage for this evening is 9 to 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, last Wednesday evening, as we looked at these earlier verses from verse 3, we discovered that Paul prays for the Philippian Christians with four characteristics in his praying. He prays in verse 3 with thanksgiving, one great characteristic of Paul's own praying and a great lesson for us to learn from him, the necessity of thanksgiving in the healthy Christian spirit. Where you find an absence of that, you find a lack of true spiritual health. Every healthy Christian believer finds that there is a spirit of thanksgiving in his heart and mind, and that sometimes he is actually overwhelmed by the goodness and mercy of God in such a way that the sense of the wonder of it draws out his soul in thankfulness to God, so that it almost feels as if his being is overwhelmed by thanksgiving. Now, that's the mark of a healthy Christian spirit. The unhealthy Christian spirit frequently is soured by all manner of things. And sometimes that sourness develops, just as the thankful spirit develops. The sour spirit develops into deep-seated bitterness. So you need to know the signs of spiritual health and spiritual sickness so that you can diagnose them properly, even if it's just self-diagnosis that you're engaged in. But this thankfulness is a profoundly important thing. And Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. He prays for them with thanksgiving. He prays for them, verse 4, with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He is constantly filled with joy when he thinks of the privilege and blessing of the partnership that he has in the gospel with these Philippian believers. He prays for them with confidence, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he has this confidence in a God who, once he has begun a work in the believer's life, will go on to perfect and complete it right up until the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when he prays with confidence, he is confident, not in himself, but in God. And he's not confident in any human thing or factor. He's confident in God. And he prays with heart affection. That's the last thing we found. And that's here in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, there are some occasions when people are tempted so to misunderstand the Apostle Paul that they think of him as some kind of cold clinical theologian. He was actually a man who was a great lover of souls. He had this immense affection for people. Do you ever meet somebody like that? I have met people whose very appearance and demeanor, their whole spirit, just seems almost to embrace you in the love of God. And if you had met the Apostle Paul in the flesh, that's the kind of man he would have been. And you and I need to be saying inwardly this evening, Lord, that's the kind of woman or man I want to be. With this sense of an affection that is a mark of the grace of God. Now, in verse 9, we come to the content of the prayer itself. What does Paul pray for? Really, we've been thinking about how he prays, the manner of his praying, but now we come to the matter of his praying. What is he actually praying for? And it's not until verse 9 that we begin to see it. You will notice in a general sense, first of all, that what he is actually praying for is the increase of spiritual quality in the lives of these believers at Philippi. Now just pause for a moment and step back and ask, what are the things that we most commonly pray for in other people, in our friends and families? I need to ask myself that question, really. I found this very searching when I was thinking about it today. What is it that we really most pray for? What do we care about for people? Now, if you will allow me to do a little bit of guessing, I think if you are like me, the first line of praying, and often the first thing that sends me flying to God, is serious physical illness. Isn't that right? Or some serious tragedy that has taken hold of someone. Just as I fled to somebody today because I heard of a great tragedy that they had had. And I would, of course, do that. And I'd expect us all to do that sort of thing. And I'd expect us all to be deeply moved, because you can't have heart affection for people unless these sort of things move you. But let me ask you now the question. What is the thing that seems to move the Apostle Paul more than anything else as he prays for people? Let me take that further. What is it that moves the heart of Jesus as we are allowed to listen to him praying and overhear them? More than that, what is it that moves the heart of God most of all? What condition is it? Well, let me be precise about what this scripture is teaching us. It is not even that people are lost and without God and without Christ and without hope in the world, and that ought to be the thing that moves me, drives me to pray more than anything else, shouldn't it? Because it matters to God more than anything else. It matters to Christ more than anything else. The thing that really ought to burden us and tear our hearts is this whole thing that burdened Paul when he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my people. Now he was looking at his own people, the Jews, and he said, I would rather myself come under the curse of God than that they would be lost. Now, I am bound to tell you this evening, for the sake of sheer honesty, I don't find myself often in that condition of spirit. And my guess is that most of us as Christians don't either. But that's the greatest tragedy, that people are without God and without Christ. Not that they are without health or without sustenance or whatever. And you will understand I'm not dismissing these other things. But if I get so concerned about that, should I not be more concerned with things like this? And let me press this home because of what Paul says here. What is it that he's praying about? He's praying that those who are already Christians will not stagnate, but grow and go on, that they may love abundantly, that your love may abound more and more. He's praying for spiritual growth. And it's very significant, I think, you know, how you find the apostle praying for spiritual quality in these people to whom he writes in the churches. And it's the thing that really burdens his heart. I don't know, you know, I really don't know that we're going to get very far in the modern evangelical church until we share that. Until we too are bowed down with the weight of the spiritual need of the churches in Scotland. And I'm not talking about the liberal, secular church dominated by liberal spirits. I am bound to tell you I'm thinking about the evangelical church, where there may be sparks here and there, and thank God for every one of them, of people who are longing to pray others in to the kingdom. But you know, there are some words sometimes of people that burn in your mind, aren't there? And there are words of John Stott that I remember him saying in a group of people at an IVF meeting. That, and for those of you who don't know, is the UCCF, as it used to be called. And at that IVF meeting, he said, "I thank God for the man who not only prayed me into the kingdom when I was a schoolboy," and he did, you know, a man called Nash, who prayed John Stott into the kingdom. He said, "I am so thankful that he spent the next 20 years praying me on." Now, there's a need, my Christian brothers and sisters, and there's a challenge. Because, you know, God's great concern is Paul's great concern, that I may present every man mature in Christ. That you may be no longer babies, but that you may grow up into him who is our head, even Christ. That's what the whole New Testament is about. And what I really find myself wondering is, why is it that we don't have that same burden ourselves to pray people on? Well, notice what he prays for them. There are three things, and it's as clear as daylight, isn't it, that in verses 9, 10, and 11, he's praying for three things particularly. And the first of them is he's praying for them abounding love. Now, Paul himself has, of course, already professed to have this love for them. Previous verse, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more." Now, we may learn from Paul's love for them what he was praying for the Philippians, and it's clearly got certain marks to it. For example, it is heart love. not just professed love, not just love that is spoken about with the lips, it is heart love. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. So it's heart love. Genuine, deep. Secondly, it's love that can stand the scrutiny of God. Do you notice how Paul tells us this in verse 8? This is the love, of course, that he's praying for them. It's love that can stand God's scrutiny. God can testify about how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he says, this love is not just heart love, it's love that can stand God's scrutiny. That's something to be able to say, isn't it? God, who knows my heart, knows the kind of love that is there for you. So Paul was not interested in convincing other people of this. He was interested in whether God was convinced of it and testified to it. And he says, God can testify how I long for all of you. And you notice the third mark of it. It is love that bears comparison to Christ's love. How I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a unique comparison Paul makes. Do you remember how he does it when he's teaching them about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5? How are husbands to love their wives? Well, he says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So here is what this love is. Not just a love that is genuine, deep, heartfelt, and a love that can bear the scrutiny of God, but a love that bears comparison to Christ's love. It is the affection of Christ Jesus that I long after you all with. Now, that, of course, my dear friends, is how other people come to experience the love of God most often. You know, people don't experience the love of God in a vacuum. People don't often experience the love of God by a direct bolt of God from the blue, as we say. People experience the love of God because they find that love in someone else. And they say, the more I think of it, the more I experience it, the more I realize that's the love of Christ. The affection of Christ Jesus. And Paul says, that's the kind of love that I'm talking about. So let's go on and talk about it. He says, this is my prayer, that they might not just have this love, but that it might abound more and more. There is the emphasis, you see, on growth. Now, this is an interesting thing, because Paul is speaking to these young Christians, praying that they might grow more and more. And it's a very significant thing how he describes himself in various places in the New Testament in this connection. You know, he has descriptions of himself as a mother in labor in connection with those who are being born into the family of God. Have you noticed how he says, I am travailing again in pain until Christ is formed in you? Now, I've often said that's an obstetrical rather than a theological statement. He is saying, I'm like a mother in labor. He elsewhere describes himself as a midwife who has been there at the birth of a child. Elsewhere he describes to the Thessalonians, isn't it, how he is like a nursemaid. I have been gentle among you, he says, like a nursemaid. Now what's he doing? He's describing how he deals with people at these different stages. In other places he says, I have been like a father to you. You have many teachers, and I've been your teacher. You notice, I have been your mother, your father, a teacher, a nursemaid. And he says, I've been gentle among you. Now, why that? Why do you have all these people looking after somebody who has not yet grown up? It's because you want them to grow. Because you want them to get away from babyhood and into maturity. To leave behind them their spiritual dolls, and to grow up into strong Christian men and women. And Paul says, the best way for me to help you to do that, what do you think it is? To give you a solid diet of good Bible teaching? Yes, well, that's what he's doing here. But you know, the best way to get you to grow, he says, is that somebody is having to commit themselves to pray for you. And if nobody else is going to do it, says Paul, I'll do it. And so I pray that your love may abound more and more. Now, if you are now to ask how he describes the way love will grow, and that's just one of the many things that need to grow. You need a wider understanding of Scripture to see the balanced way in which Paul sees us grow up. But love is clearly one of the crucial things. What now are the marks of that growing love? What are the features of it? Because he goes on to tell us. And I reckon that when you see how he describes the way love grows, it's not what you would expect. How does love grow? Well, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So this love is linked to faculties that we would normally associate with our thought world and our mental processes and our understanding. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, that word is a more intense word for knowledge than the usual one. Greek has got two words for knowledge, and this is the more intense word, epignosis. It means a deeper kind of love than the normal word of knowledge, than the normal word for knowledge, and often is applied to spiritual knowledge and to the whole idea of knowing God. But it certainly means that this love is informed, not ignorant. That it is not blind, but sees clearly, notice, knowledge and depth of insight. And the idea of insight really refers to the senses. I think that there is a sense in which we can see how insight, even in our usage, applies to the senses. The senses of touch, taste, sight, and so on. We have a habit of saying to somebody, can you see what I see over there? And someone who takes his glasses off may say, no, I only see two blurry figures over there. But if you've got better sight, or if you've got help with your sight, you see it's Ian McDougall and Sandra Auld over there. And this is the sense that you have that is developed or undeveloped. You may taste something and someone will say, does that taste sour to you? And you say, well, I don't know, because my taste buds are not well developed, or whatever it is that's developed, to tell that. You may say to a farmer who spends all his days roughening up his hands so that they're covered with calluses, feel how smooth that cloth is. And he says, well, that's the very thing I can't feel, because my sense of touch is spoiled by the condition of my hands. Now, there is spiritual sensitivity, spiritual insight. And whereas we speak about secular love being blind, this love sees more and more clearly the more and more it grows. And the idea behind it, of course, is that as we grow in genuine Christian biblical love, we will grow in insight and wisdom and understanding of situations. And much of what Paul is speaking about here really has got a lot to do with that. So love and knowledge and insight are all part of what he is praying for when he says, I pray that your love may abound more and more. Now, there's a theological reason why love growing is one of the marks of Christian growth, and it's this. You know that the opposite of human love is hatred. I don't love him, I hate him, is what we would say if we were trying to affirm two opposites. But the opposite of Christian love is not hatred, it is self-love. And that's why, as you grow in love, and grow in grace, and grow in God, your love growing more and more frees you from some of these ugly things that have their real origins in self-love. That's why it has a moral dimension to it, you know. Growing in biblical love means that you will never abuse the word, I love you, when it really means, far more likely, I love me, and I want you. And that's one of the sicknesses in the modern world, you know. There's all the difference between heaven and hell in these two things. And Paul says to us, this is my prayer, that your love may grow and abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Secondly, he prays for their clear-sighted discernment. And of course, that's the same kind of area as depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern, but it is a bit different if you notice it carefully, that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, discernment distinguishes somewhat from insight because it is the capacity to distinguish things that differ. The capacity to distinguish things that differ. Here, Paul says, discerning what is best. Now, that's the capacity to distinguish between two things. Now, most of us as Christians have the capacity to distinguish between good and bad. Many people who are unregenerate know the difference between good and bad. The real moral sickness arrives when people do not know the difference between good and bad. But Christian people would generally know the difference between good and bad. And in a sense, distinguishing things that differ like that comes, I suppose, does it, with physical maturity. Is that right? Think about that and tell me afterwards. I'll tell you what I'm thinking about. Isn't that why the capacity to distinguish between things that differ, isn't that why we get bottles from the chemist which say, keep all medicines out of the reach of children? Now, why do you have bottles kept out of the reach of children? For the simple reason that they can't distinguish things that differ. You put before them a bottle that's got a very vivid, attractive color, but it's poison. And they'll reach for it. They don't know the difference between Smarties and some deadly, poisonous tablet of some kind. And as they grow up, they begin to be able to distinguish. You know, what they will do, maybe, is take the top off the bottle and smell it when they get a bit older. They're wanting to distinguish between things that differ. Now, the New Testament speaks to us about that in Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 13. Do you notice in verse 11, Paul, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, whether it was Paul or whoever, says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Now, that's a terrible statement if you think of it. He is saying, here are these people, been on the road, as we say, spiritually for a long time, but because you are slow to learn, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, what's the mark of that spiritual childhood? Look at verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. Now, what's the mark of maturity? Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's this discernment. Now, there are many Christians, as I say, most of them, who will be able to distinguish between what is good and what is bad. Some are able to distinguish between what is good and what is better. Now, just think about this. According to the New Testament, the mark of real Christian discernment is that you can discern between what is even better and what is best. Now, there is no question whatsoever that what Paul is going for as he prays for these Christians is, Lord, give them the discernment, the wisdom, the insight to distinguish what is best. Not what is good, nor even what is better, but what is best. And how much we need to pray that for young Christian people today, that they may be able to discern in the midst of all the morass and chaos of what is being offered to them in the name of God, what is best. Paul says, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And here it is what is morally good, better, and best. He says what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. But I want to say to you, it also applies to truth and error. Can you discern between what is true and in accordance with Scripture and what is false and out of accord with Scripture? That's one of the marks of this spiritual growth, you see. It's an evidence that we're growing in love, that we're growing in knowledge, that we're growing in depth of insight, and then that we have this discernment that helps us to discern what is best, what is true, what is error. And there is no question in my own mind that one of the great weaknesses of the Christian church in our generation is that there are so many of us in middle years, spiritually speaking, who cannot recognize when somebody has departed from the Word of God. Now, that's like the child who says, "Well, that's all right," and swigs the poison. You see, this is not just a matter of heresy, heterodoxy, and orthodoxy. This is a matter of spiritual life and death. And that's why Paul is so burdened to pray for these people, that you may discern what is best and be pure and blameless. These words have got a great deal to do with the coins that were mixed with alloy. You know, they were an alloy of different metals. And what they spoke of was that this was pure. That word pure especially is related to the whole idea of unalloyed metal, the genuine article, in other words. So, says Paul, that you may be blameless until the day of Christ. So he prays first that their love may abound more and more, that the depth of their insight and understanding and discernment may lead them to judge wisely about all manner of things. And finally, he prays in verse 11, that their lives may be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which will bring glory and praise to God. What he is now asking for is the very thing that he has been affirming as he speaks about praying with confidence in verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So he says, "I pray that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness." Now, what's the primary thing about that fruit? The primary thing is that it's God who makes it grow, you know. Now, there are some of us here this evening who may have ministries of various different things, kinds, or even be contemplating ministry. Let me say to you that the Apostle Paul himself has set down the manifesto for ministry when he said this in 1 Corinthians 3, "Paul may plant." That's what you and I do. We plant. Talk about planting churches, or we do this, that, or the other, in order to plant seed. "Apollos," he says, "may water." That means that somebody comes behind the person who plants and waters the plant in, or waters over the seed so that it may grow. "But," he says, "only God gives the growth." So he says, "I'm praying that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness." How is fruit produced? It's not produced by man. The kind of tree that's got man-made fruit on it is artificial and a fake. My wife will tell you how I hate artificial flowers and artificial trees and all these things that go with them. And I'm sorry if you're engaged in manufacturing them or something of the kind, but I still hate them, I'm bound to tell you. One of the advantages about coming to the end of your ministry, you can tell people things like that. Now let me tell you, there is nothing more obnoxious to God, I believe, than fake fruit, humanly created, hung on the tree. because what God does, He does uniquely. He produces the fruit and makes it grow. And of course, if there was no other reason for it, that's why Paul is praying for these Christian people. He wants something done in them that only God can do. And I tell you, things that only God can do, only God gets the glory for them. That's the other end of the circle. And there it is at the end of verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, it's that is Paul's great concern. What a thing it must have been to have had this guy as your pastor, eh? And the great thing is you can, you know. Any hour of any day you like, you can have him as your pastor. And he loves to teach you and make you like this. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. We pray that you would help us this evening, as we've prayed already, that it may grip our hearts and touch our wills and move our affection, that we may really learn from you. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray in the way that Paul prayed. Teach us to pray with the same love and the same confidence and the same joy and the same sense of burden. And oh, help us that we may live in this critical age to honor and please and glorify you, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.